Our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, the first 15 verses. You may follow along in your pew Bibles on page 50 of the Old Testament section. Let us listen now for a word of God. Moses, who was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, he led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said, "Here I am." Then the Lord said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.' This is my name forever, and this is my title for all generations." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We continue along with our sermons that reflect on words of faith. Our word for this morning is God. And to that end, having heard the telling of God's revealing to Moses in Exodus, we turn now to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, as John tells us about the Word made flesh. You may follow along on page 91 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Listen now for God's Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Once we had printed the bulletin for this Sunday, I don't think I was expecting The sermon title, to appear as stark as it is in this morning's bulletin, God, just God. No adjectives like faithful or loving or awesome or mighty or tenacious. No verbs like creates or saves or sustains, or prepositions like with or for or beside or even against. Just God. Not that a sermon about God isn't appropriate. And I'm reminded of the young preacher who once asked a more seasoned colleague what he should preach about. The elder pastor said, "Well, you should preach about God, and you should preach about 20 minutes. Well, I'll be preaching about God anyway. As for the other, we'll see, because I've got a lot that I want to say to you people. But now that we're here, I have to say that talking about God, strangely enough, isn't always so easy. Part of the challenge is that what people believe about God varies so much. All Christians believe in God, says Joe Small, a teacher in the Presbyterian Church, but so do all Jews, Muslims, and countless adherents of other religious faiths. We have identifiably differing beliefs about God, of course. The question has to do with whether we have any more claim to truth than someone else. The reality is that these beliefs make a great deal of difference. Beliefs express our understanding of who we worship, and who we worship focuses how we see the world, which guides us in how we live. On one level, Small says, it might make sense to say that all religious people of whatever faith worship the same God. But on another equally important level, it's true to say that it matters a great deal how people conceive of God. It matters because God is who God is. What we believe about God may be either closer or farther away from the reality of God's being. Is God gracious to all people, or does God demand obedience as a condition for love? Is God just, or is human life subject to impersonal fate? Is God close to us, caring about us and for us? Or is God remote and unconcerned? Who we believe God to be has much to do with how we understand the world, what we value, and the way that we live. Or as another person once said, we end up becoming like the God we worship. If we believe that God is loving, then I would hope that we become more loving in response. If, on the other hand, we believe that God only wants people like us around, then we have a divine mandate to treat others poorly, or even wipe them out altogether. The pages of history are full of accounts of such belief as this. I was reminded of these differences of our understandings of God when I saw the picture that most of you have likely seen in the last couple of weeks. The picture of the Turkish soldier on the beach where he's holding the lifeless body of 3-year-old Aylin Kurdi, one of the tens of thousands, the hundreds of thousands of refugees who have fled Syria in the face of the devastation there. Many of these refugees are fleeing from ISIS forces as they continue their reign of terror, murder, rape, and destruction. What makes all of this so troubling is that ISIS claims to be acting in the name of God. So when we say that the sermon should be about God, the truth is we have to be more specific than that. We have some work to do as we seek to clarify who this God is and what this God is like and what this God has to do with us. What are we talking about when we talk about God? For millennia, the church has explored this very question. This morning, we just said with the Apostles' Creed, words that reach back some 1,800 years, and speaking of who God is and how God has come to us in three persons, the triune God in whose name we just baptized Ben Gardner. Those people of, let's say, a certain age may remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was oft memorized in the church years ago, and its answer about what God is. If you do remember, then you can say it along with me. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a wonderful definition of God, although it makes God seem a bit remote, I think. Rob Bell has asked this same question a few years ago about what we talk about when we talk about God. And he's offered some helpful insights, I think. He speaks of a sense of reverence humming in us, typically connected to experiences that we've had along the way, moments and tastes and glimpses when we have found ourselves deeply aware of the something more of life, the something else, the sense that all of this may just mean something, that it might not be an accident, that it has profound resonance, and that it matters in ways that are very real and very hard to explain. He talks about why it is that we're so overwhelmed at the sight of a baby's small hands. You hold up that hand and you stare at it and you talk about how small it is and what a marvel it is, and you can't get over the miracle of new life, etc., etc. Why do we do this, he asks. We do this because it's not just about the baby. We hold up the baby's hand and marvel at it because it reconnects us with the wondrous mystery that is our own life. New life is deeply moving and mysterious because all life is deeply moving and mysterious. We hold that newborn baby's hand up because we have an intuitive awareness that everything is ultimately connected to everything else. And I believe that's one more clue to what we're talking about when we talk about God. I wonder if that's what Moses sensed as he came face to face with that burning bush, when he hears the ineffable sound of God's voice calling him to go and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Moses is confronted with this mysterious, fiery presence in the burning bush, a sense of holiness and awe so overwhelming that he does not hesitate when God tells him to take off his sandals. God speaks to Moses, telling of the relationship that God has made with Moses' ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But make no mistake, this God is not just a humming experience of reverence or a presence of some memory of family members past. This humming reverence is connected to Pharaoh, whose oppression of the Israelite slaves led the young Moses to rise up and kill an Egyptian who was beating one of Moses' fellow Israelites. When Moses fled, he went to Midian, where he married and is now keeping the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, when our reading for this morning takes place. Moses sees the burning bush, and hearing God's voice, suddenly his whole life comes together in a single overwhelming encounter, which in turn leads to Moses confronting Pharaoh and ultimately leading the Israelites in the Exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land. It turns out that God is more than a feeling of reverence. God is also a strong personal presence who is at work for freedom and liberation from oppressive powers so that God's people might live the abundant and joyful lives that God intends for all. So when we talk about God, we remember that our experiences of reverence and wonder are good and important. More about that next week, actually. But these experiences are not an end in themselves. They connect us to this God who made us, in whom everything is connected, but this God who is also up to something in this world. In the faith of the church, this living, humming, connected God has a face. The face is that of Jesus, the eternal capital W Word of God, who took on human flesh as an itinerant Judean Jewish peasant who came up from the waters of John's baptism talking about God's love and God's kingdom. He invited you and me and all of us to be part of what God is up to in this world. When his followers saw him heal the sick and open the eyes of the blind and raise the dead and feed the hungry, they realized that he was doing the kinds of things that only God could do. And so they affirmed that this living God had taken on the stuff of our humanity and become really, truly, fully human. I can't help but think that they felt that sense of reverence humming in them whenever they were around Jesus. And that realization that everything really is connected because Jesus had an ability to connect everything and everyone. Their lives and God's life, earth and air and people like them and people not like them, the hungry and the full, the rich and the poor, all drawn together in the great sweeping net of God's loving presence and redemptive purpose. Everything came together. But as Jesus spoke, part of what made him so compelling was that he challenged everyone with their sense of what God was really like. He frustrated those who wanted to overthrow the occupying powers of Rome with violence. He threatened those who were deeply invested in the religious structures of his day. He frustrated his own followers, challenging their faith, even as he extended to them words of forgiveness and encouragement. Jesus was in no one's pocket. A reminder that God is God, not us. And that if God really is God, then none of us ultimately have a corner on what God's will or intentions ultimately are. The problem is that so often our notion of God is really very deeply connected to our sense of ourselves, so that in many cases, our understanding of who God is really just our sense of ourselves projected outward. Heavenward. And our speaking about God is really just our speaking about humanity in a loud voice, as Karl Barth once said. Sociologist Robert Bella wrote a few years ago about a young woman named Sheila Larson, who somewhat notoriously described her faith as Sheilaism. "I can't remember the last time I went to church," she says. "My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. That's it." Sheila's not alone. Most of us have it in us somehow or another to shrink God down. Years ago, J.B. Phillips' marvelous book, Your God is Too Small, explored a number of these smaller deities who loom large in our lives. There are small gods of leftover parental guilt, he says. Small gods intent only on enforcing morality, nothing else. Small gods of nationalism, small gods of my comfort, small gods of my cause. These smaller gods are everywhere. They may even be useful from time to time. I think they probably are, which is why they are attractive. But they are not the same as the God who encounters us in the story that Scripture tells. These lesser gods are no match for the great triune God, the God of creation and Exodus, the God of Torah and prophets, who comes to us in Christ and who works in and through and around and even in spite of us in the power of the Spirit let loose in the church and beyond. So with that, a few things for us to bear in mind as we think about God and as we talk about God. First, to our finite human eyes, God is a mystery. Seeing as we do for now through a mirror dimly, we cannot comprehend the fullness of who God is. Thus, humility is appropriate when we talk about God. Second, that word of humility being said, a central point of the Christian faith is that Jesus shows us what God is really like. We don't have to look behind or beyond Jesus. We don't have to move Jesus out of the way so that we can see what God is really like. We can trust that in Christ we know enough about God to trust in our worship and in our living. We know that the power at the center of the universe is good and is for us, not against us. Third, because God is God and not us, and because we believe that Jesus shows us what God is really like, we can celebrate and affirm points of commonality with other religious traditions without feeling like we are abandoning our faith. We can partner with people of other denominations, other religious traditions, people of no apparent faith, believing that God is at work already in ways that we can see and not, and that God is bigger than whatever we might perceive as difference. Fourth, our understanding of God grows and changes and deepens as we go along through the course of our lives, or at least it should. For that to happen, we need voices and perspectives from other people, not just our own, so that we might grow. This is one of the reasons that church school on Sunday mornings and midweek studies are helpful, because we hear other voices. Finally, as Anne Lamott has said so well, you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people as you. If the God we believe in does not challenge us from time to time, causing us to grow or stretch, making us uncomfortable as we reach out in some way towards some other as we make our way in this journey of faith, then we're probably not dealing with the living God. That's at least something of what I believe about God. What is it that you believe? And what difference does your believing make in your life anyway? That's an important question, especially if you believe, as I do, that we become like the God we worship. Who is that God? How does this God shape our lives? It's a good question to ponder on this Lord's Day, and any day for that matter. Amen.